If you could open your Bibles, please, in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts and chapter 14. We'll read a few selected verses down through this passage in 14 and 15, and on into 16. I'm not going to read it all. Just, I want to set context for what we're going to be looking at these two Lord's days as we're together. Chapter 14, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now, drop down a little bit further with me to verse 19. Then Jews, this is at Derbe, when they were at Derbe, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Go down to the beginning verses of chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. I want you to pay attention as we're going down through these portions. My thoughts have been very much on the epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus. And this is the background, this is the context out of which Timothy and Titus come. I've been very much burdened, I guess you could say, recently about this whole idea of the context in which we find things. And as we go down through these verses, that is the context of Timothy and Titus, and I think it's important for us. Now, you might wonder, well, why did I read those first verses of chapter 15? Well, it mentions there in those verses, and in particular verse 2, it says, "and certain others of them." And it's only later, when we come to the epistles of Paul, that we find out that among those certain others was a young man by the name of Titus. Because Paul, referring to that, says, "Titus went up to Jerusalem with us, and in spite of the opposition and everything, I refused to allow him to be circumcised." Now, one of the things that you need to be thinking of is how all of these things fit together. The scripture fits together perfectly. And that's a very precious and important thought to keep in mind. And so we'll go on reading a little bit. Chapter 15, those first verses relate to Titus. And then we come over to chapter 16. And the first verse is in chapter 16. And you'll notice again that the name of Derbe is here. or Derby if you're from Britain. Then he came to Derby and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek, and so on. Now that's the context of these two men. 4 years ago, I believe it was, when I was with you, and as Jake mentioned, my time with you goes back many years. I don't know when the first time that I was here, but I believe it was at a Sunday school teachers conference, and that's a long, long time ago, and some of you have gotten gray-haired by now since those days, and some of you don't have any hair at all, Pete. But that's okay. I had a haircut recently, too. So, but anyway, about 4 years ago, I believe it was 4 years ago, we were looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians. And at that time, I wanted to point out to you that in our English Bibles, the books of the New Testament are arranged in a very particular way. Now, the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament are arranged according to the order of the Septuagint. That was the Greek scriptures that the Jewish people used in the time of our Lord Jesus. And so the order of the books in the Old Testament is just like theirs, the Septuagint. But when we come to the New Testament, the order there is interesting. And I believe that, even as we were talking 4 years ago, that I think it's significant that we know what this order is. So we have four Gospels, four books that tell us of the life of our Lord Jesus from four different perspectives. And then we have the Acts of the Apostles, or as some people would say, Acts of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps even more correctly, Acts of the Lord Jesus in establishing and causing his church to grow. Then at the end, we have the book of Revelation. And so that between Acts and Revelation, we have what are called the epistles. And that's where the problem comes, because in our English Bibles, they are arranged basically according to their size. We have the epistles of Paul, which are to churches, and if you were to look at them, particularly if you were to look at them in terms of the number of words or whatever it might be, you would find that it goes pretty well from the largest of the epistles, Romans and Corinthians, those are the two that are largest, all the way down in terms of the church epistles in that order. And then you have a group of epistles which are Paul's, but they're not to churches. They are to individuals. And again, they're arranged in order of size. We have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And then we have a block of epistles later on, after that, between Paul's epistles and the book of Revelation, which are called the general epistles. And there again, you look at them, and they're arranged according to size. Now that's nice and easy and handy, particularly for people who are putting the Bibles together and so on. And also, generally speaking, the larger epistles are going to be the more important ones. So the Romans and Corinthians come right at the head of Paul's epistles to the churches. 1 Timothy comes at the beginning of his letters to these men. And then Hebrews comes at the beginning of the epistles that are not to any particular church, but rather general. And so, generally speaking, the larger ones are the more weighty, the more significant. But when we were looking at Ephesians, I wanted to emphasize that sometimes it helps us to look at them a little differently. And to ask ourselves the questions, okay, now, how were they written in order of time? And when we did that, we saw that particularly Paul's church epistles, that if we look at them in order of time when Paul wrote them, then we have Thessalonians, and then we have the letters that deal with salvation, and then we have the letters that deal with the person of Christ. And those groupings are according to time, because Paul was dealing with those subjects at those times. and the Thessalonian letters dealing with the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the rapture, all of those precious things which are dealt with. Those were serious questions among the believers at that time, particularly in Thessalonians. And then the questions of salvation, Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then we have the epistles that deal with the person of Christ, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But we're still left with those epistles, which we sometimes call pastoral epistles. I'm not sure that I like that name, and we'll look at the reason for my thinking in a moment or two, but they were letters to people, to individuals, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. They were written to individuals. They were not written to a local church, even though Timothy and Titus were in the context of a local church. So I wanted to go back to Acts 14, 15, and 16 to set sort of the context in terms of where did these men come from? We think of Timothy, and we find many, many references to Timothy through Acts and through Paul's epistles, and then, of course, the letter, his two letters to Timothy. And we sort of regard Timothy as, well, as Paul himself said, I've got nobody else like this. He's so like-minded. He's like my son. He is my son, my genuine son. He refers to him in that way. And then Titus. Now, Timothy was, we think of him as a young man. I'm not sure exactly how that relates. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewess, and he was mixed in that sense. And Titus, obviously a Gentile, a Greek young man by his name. And where do they fit in? What is the context? And that's what I'd like to look at these two Sundays while we're together, to look at this context and to emphasize a few things which I think are important. Number one, in our understanding of the Scriptures, but also, secondarily, and possibly for each one of us as individuals, how does it affect us today? What is the thought for us today? And so that's what we will be looking at a little bit. So let's go to 1 Timothy and look at some of the things that we find there in that first epistle, and comment on some of these things. Now we'll read the first few verses of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, I want to pause there and think about this. If I were to ask you individually or as groups or whatever, when you think of 1 Timothy, what comes to your mind? What do you think of as the subject of 1 Timothy? And I'm not going to ask for any answers. That might not be appropriate this morning, but I'm sure that you've been thinking of an answer in your mind right now. Well, I'm going to speak for myself. Historically, if you had asked me, what is the subject of 1 Timothy, I would have said, right off the bat, church order, elders, deacons, care for widows, whether to pay the elders or not, labor unions in chapter 6, all of these things. Those were the things that would have come to my mind. But do you notice what Paul says right at the beginning? He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about doctrine. Now, yes, in chapter 3, he comes to the subject of the oversight, the shepherds and the flock. And as you go on, he talks about matters of widows. He talks about all of these different things, how to care for widows and who the widows indeed really are. And you come into the last chapter and he talks there about gain, financial gain, and godliness with contentment and all of these things. But as he begins, he says, "Now I left you when I went into Macedonia. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." No other doctrine. And that's partly why I wanted to go back and read those passages in the book of Acts. What were the doctrines that were troubling them? Well, the doctrines that were troubling them back in the book of Acts were the doctrines that were still troubling them in this letter. And that is, do we adhere to the ceremonial law of Moses or do we not? When a person is saved, do we demand that they be circumcised or not? And it's interesting that Paul circumcised the one of these two young men and the other he refused to do it. Very interesting, and there's reasons for that. We're not going to go into it right now. Paul does, in his letters, I believe, touch on those things and emphasize them. But the whole doctrinal matter was a very important one, and it plagued them then, and it plagued Timothy in Ephesus at that time, and it plagues us today, this whole matter of doctrine, pure doctrine. Now, please don't misinterpret what I'm saying about church order. I believe it's very important. I do, with all my heart. I have a very close friend and a brother in the Lord, and he has repeatedly said to me that how you do church is purely a cultural matter. Well, I'm not quite so certain about that. I believe that there is a certain amount of culture attached to it. In fact, as I travel around, I see the different culture. I see here at Listowel, it's very important to wear a tie. But it isn't quite so important to wear shoes or a jacket or long sleeves. And those things change from place to place. Those things are cultural. I think about that often when I'm traveling. As I'm going to a particular place, be it Listowel, or be it Wingham, or be it Northside, or be it Pine Ridge, or be it Edmondson Heights, how am I going to dress myself? What am I going to wear? Because those things are cultural, and they matter. Don't misunderstand me. But there are other things which are even more important in how we do church, that we adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we adorn the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in how we do things. But Paul here in 1 Timothy, and I believe all the way through in Titus as well, the dominating theme is doctrine. I was chatting with one of you just between the meetings a little bit about a blog that I have subscribed to, and it deals with doctrine in a way that thrills my heart. It really does. Because the authors of this blog are three men who are brothers and who are intellects giants beyond most of us. They think powerfully. And when they deal with doctrine, I love it because they deal with it well and they come back to the scriptures repeatedly and it's good. It's wonderful. Doctrine is exceedingly important. Now, I mentioned the order of the epistles, Paul's epistles, particularly of the church. And back 4 years ago when we were looking at Ephesus, I likely touched on some of these things a little bit. In each particular generation, there seems to be a different focus of attack of the enemy of our souls, who is Satan. And I'm not so certain right at this moment where the doctrine attack comes, but I see things differently perhaps than I did many years ago, and I think we need to pay attention to these things. This is a wonderful book. It is, really, it is a wonderful book. It's not just a, quote, religious book. It's not just a wonderful heritage that we have. It is not just the most sales in all of the world. It's not those things just. It's God's word. It's God's word to us. I was thinking recently of that little portion in Matthew 22 where the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, have you not read what God said to you? And it's remarkable because that wasn't something that was said to them in the first place. It was said to Moses, and then it was said to the children of Israel in Egypt. But our Lord Jesus said, this was said to you. And there is a sense in which we need to understand that this is for me. This is written to me. And so we come to Timothy and Titus, and we find this focus on doctrine. It's so important that we think of these things all together. I want to go back just a moment or two. I said earlier that I'm not altogether comfortable with the thought of these being pastoral epistles in that sense, because when you think of that, unfortunately, the word pastor has certain connotations in our generation. It was interesting when Gail and I were living in Colombia, that word had no such connotation. Pastor is pastor. He's a shepherd. That's all it is. And but we have lost that. We have separated the word pastor from the thought of shepherding so much as almost to be sort of a different thing altogether. And so when we think of a pastoral epistle, we think of Paul the Apostle writing to his apostolic delegates and telling them what to do and passing on these things in this sort of official way. I'd like you to put that out of your mind. Paul is writing letters, three of them in particular, to these two young men, but he's writing to them because he had left them behind in places. He'd left Timothy in Ephesus and he'd left Titus in Crete, and there were problems there. And he says, you know, when I left you there, I told you, you had to pay attention to the doctrine. You had to reinforce this matter of doctrine. And in Titus, it's a very similar thought. That there's doctrinal problems. And he's not speaking so much as the apostle to an apostolic delegate. He's speaking it to companions that he had brought to him alongside of him many, many years earlier. Incidentally, we don't really know when this was in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Timothy. You trace through all of his journeys, and there isn't anything that really fits that. Doesn't seem to fit that he left Ephesus and went into Macedonia. You can search, and you don't find that. And that's one of the things that leads some people to say, well, there were two imprisonments. That Paul was imprisoned in Rome once, he was released, and then he was imprisoned again. And then he was slain at that time. And so there's all kinds of things that we can deduce, but we're not told clearly. Let's look at some of these things about the doctrine. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, and so on. Amazing statements there, but you notice the emphasis placed on doctrine. We had a young man who came to our assembly, actually, I may have mentioned it before, many, many years ago, and then he disappeared for a long time and then came back, and when he would join in the conversational Bible study on a Wednesday night, sometimes it was very difficult to even follow his train of thought. Until one day he told me to go to a certain website. And I went there, and all of a sudden the light went on. I heard him very clearly in that website. No, it wasn't his website, it was somebody else's website. But it was full of all kinds of weird and wonderful things. And this young man had gotten carried away by that. He got deflected from where he should have been and deflected into all sorts of things concerning the blood of the Passover and concerning this and concerning that, concerning all sorts of Jewish things, concerning all kinds of things relating to the Jewish faith and so on, and insisting that it was necessary for us that we remember that to keep the Passover, and that we remember all of these things and all of the Judaic and Mosaic law. My brothers and sisters, it's so easy to be deflected and to be taken off course, to go down rabbit's warrens and to go down other devious and circuitous ways that we should not. Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, he says, remind them, charge them, strong language, that they teach no other doctrine. Now, as he goes on, he emphasizes what that is, and he emphasizes what they were doing, and they were going after the Judaic law. And that's why I read, as I mentioned earlier, that's why I read from Acts. That was the problem in Acts chapter 14, 15, and 16. That was a problem that gave a rise to the writing of Galatians. We find it in Corinthians. We find it in Romans 13 and 14 and so on, where Paul there says, you know, there are some who are weaker, and they want you to obey the days and so on, and keep all of these festivals and keep all of these things that are part of the Judaic law. And he says, no, 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 that is not where it's at. I don't know where each of you are at this morning in terms of your doctrine. We wrestle sometimes, what is essential doctrine? We say, why, faith in Christ, faith in him alone, faith in the Scriptures, trust in the Scriptures, yes. Who he is, our Lord Jesus. What it constitutes to keep our life as it ought to be. And repeatedly and always we come back to the Word of God and we find there the doctrines that are healthy. Now, as you go through these three epistles, there is a little expression that you come to quite often. It's that little expression, sound doctrine. What does that mean? Well, sound really just means solid, firm, no cavities. I was reminded of that recently. I was thinking back to our time in Colombia. Maybe it's a sign of age, you know, that you keep going back in your memory to the times long gone. But in Colombia, they would, the poor people particularly, bought their sugar in raw form. Now, it's always interesting to me that we've gone back to that in Canada. We like the raw sugar better than the refined sugar. Well, the poor people in Colombia bought their sugar raw. But it was in a block. It was in a round block of solid sugar. So he went down to the marketplace, or the women would, the wives would. They go down to the marketplace, and they would look for this sugar. It was called panela. And they would look at it, and if I were looking at it, I wouldn't be able to tell which is which. I would look at it and say, yeah, it looks sort of golden brown. It's sugar. No, they would say, okay. They would take two of them, and they would bang them together. And as they did so, you would hear a distinct sound. Now, I understand that you can do that with pumpkins. I don't know. I'm not a pumpkin eater myself. But I understand that you can tap a pumpkin, and you can tell what it's like by the sound. And that's what we mean by sound doctrine. It's solid. It's clear. There's no... what the women were looking for was a panela with holes in it, because you don't want to buy a panela with less sugar than you were actually looking for. So you were looking for a panela that rang hard, rang solid, rang sound. Our doctrine must be sound. And the first thing that Paul is dealing with is this whole matter of Judaism. I'm afraid sometimes that it comes back to us when we say, well, you've got to do this and that and the other thing. In Oshawa, of course, is the headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Canada. And my understanding was that there was a time when the GM workers could opt for a sabbatical week, in that they would have freedom from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown to be free from work, because that's a Jewish Sabbath. And if you were to ask them, well, you know, what role does this play in your salvation? You might get an answer which says, well, you have to keep the law. You have to be sabbatical. You have to be seventh day. What does the scripture say? If thou shalt believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And Paul, in Acts chapter 15, with Barnabas, they went up to Jerusalem and they established there that no God had saved Gentiles without any requirements of the law. In fact, Peter reminded them that when Cornelius called them down to the seashore there, down to Joppa, that when they went into Cornelius's home, the Lord emphasized they are saved the same way that you are. And the Spirit of God is given exactly as it was with the Jews at the beginning. At the beginning. No difference. You'll notice, of course, as we were reading down through Acts, that there's constant reference to Gentiles, Jews, and Greeks. Now, by Greeks, it means those who were Greek followers of Judaic faith. They were not Greeks in the sense that those were the Gentiles, all of the others. And there is that distinction, but all are saved on the same basis through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed. Where does that portion come from? Well, it comes from Timothy, doesn't it? Paul's writing to Timothy. And Paul had committed a deposit to him, and he knew that that deposit was sure and safe, and the doctrines are part of that he had committed to them. This is a day, I don't want to go too far down this particular road, but let's read again from verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This is a day in which all kind of evil and all kind of perversion and all kind of wickedness is touted as being acceptable. Acceptable. This month is the month for a celebration of the Islamic faith in Canada. I never thought I would have known that or lived to see that day. The celebration of Islamic faith. How are you going to celebrate Islamic faith in the month of October? This is the time when people will fight for the use of pronouns. Can't use he or him or she or her. And now the wrestling match settles on, well, what pronoun do we use? And am I going to fight for my pronouns, or are you going to fight for your pronouns? And why? Because this is a nation in which diversity is accepted. Indeed, not only accepted, promoted. I hesitate to even mention many of the things that are going on. And the law of God is against all of that. The law is made for that. But sound doctrine, as Paul says here, is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to his trust. So where do we find that? Well, we find it in Romans. We find it in Corinthians. We find it in Galatians. We find it in Thessalonians. We find it in Ephesians. We find it in Colossians. We find it in Philippians. Paul's writings as a minister of the gospel. As a minister of the gospel. Time is running out for us this morning, but I do want to emphasize that. We'll be looking at some other thoughts from these three letters, but I wanted to emphasize these thoughts this morning. Oh, that we might be careful of our doctrine. Yes, it matters how we do church. It matters. Maybe not to quite the extent that some would push it. Does it matter that the pews are all in a row or are they in a circle? Well, I'm not certain that I would go to the wall over some things like that. Does it matter that I wear a jacket? Well, among certain groups, yes. Does it matter what time of the morning the meetings are, or the evening, or the weekday? Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. But the doctrine, the doctrine, the doctrine. When Paul comes to the end of the second epistle to the Corinthians, he asks them to examine themselves if they be in Christ. Now, the context is a very important one to keep in mind. He was defending his apostleship, and he wanted them to be sure that they were saved. And he says, essentially, if you are saved, then that's proof of my apostleship, because I was the one who brought the gospel to you. I was the apostle by whom you were saved. But the point also is there for us to think about, that it's possible to examine ourselves, whether we be in Christ. We sang a hymn this morning that said something to the effect that our lives, the love of our lives, would show to men that we are his. That's true. But also our doctrine is so important. Father, as we have looked at these thoughts this morning, we do commend them to you. We thank you, Father, that it is your word, and that you are able to take it and apply it to each of our lives as you see fit, as you deem it necessary. We do not, Father, know the hearts of everyone. You do. You know each individual totally. And so we ask, Father, for your blessing on our time together this morning and upon your word and upon your people. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.